Good evening, Trinity Bible Church. It is a pleasure to see you again. It's a pleasure to see anybody these days. My name is Ben Brooks. I preached a week ago and promised Dr. Lockwood I'd tell you all about me, and then I completely skipped out on my promise. So before we launch tonight, go ahead and turn to Galatians 5:22 if you want a head start. But before we launch, my name is Ben Brooks. I am at Hillcrest Bible Church across town. For a year and a half now, I've been participating in the adult Sunday school teaching rotation there. Loving it a lot. I like to teach Sunday school. Gotten to preach a handful of times. I like that. And most of all, I like the Bible study that goes into it, and would love to get, you know, like paid to do that. That'd be a dream come true. I love the pastorate. I love God's church and what he's doing in his church. And I look forward to going to the master's seminary in the LA area. I'm going to move next month, in fact. Classes begin in August. And hopefully be trained in the languages, the hermeneutics, and everything you would need in order to explore and exposit the Word of God and serve as people from the pulpit. There's Ben Brooks for you. And now, As Christians, we all know the fruit of the Spirit. We can probably recite it from memory, a lot of us. We know that it is love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, depending on your translation. These nine virtues, I counted them, they're nine character traits that should show up in followers of Christ. And we love this list a lot. We love to do word studies on the individual words. We love to expose all of the nuances and the shades in the Greek words, and that's wonderful. And we love to take them and make VBS programs and coloring books and refrigerator magnets, and that's wonderful too. And we love to kind of turn it into a report card so we can grade our performance in each of these nine categories, and then turn and grade all the people around us too and let them know what we think of them. And that's possibly less wonderful, but whatever you're doing with it, the fact is that when you look at Galatians 5:22 and 23, these nine qualities, these nine words, always grab the spotlight. This is where our eyes always go. And so tonight, I want to do something hopefully a little different. I want to back up to the words that precede these, that introduce these. And I want to look at the opening of verse 22. Because it is at least equally important, it's probably actually more important. Before we ever study what the fruit of the Spirit is, that it is love and joy and peace and more, we ought to ask the question, why is it called the fruit of the Spirit? What does Paul intend by using that label in the first place? And that's why today's sermon text isn't verses 22 and 23, which you would need if you wanted to cover the entire fruit of the Spirit. Today's text is just 22, and in fact, it's not even the whole verse. Here's today's sermon text, but the fruit of the Spirit is. So I'm going to pray briefly now and ask the Lord to bless our look at Galatians. Father in heaven, I thank you that you have made us alive and made us rich in Christ, and you've given us your word so we can know about it. I thank you that every word of God proves true, and I ask you, please prosper our efforts as we look at every word in your word and strive to understand what this says about you and who you are and how you love us. I thank you for your grace in Christ. Amen. But the fruit of the Spirit is, let's go ahead and start with the first word. That's the word but. But introduces a contrast. But tells you that whatever is coming after it is going to be different from whatever came before it. So we learn right away, right off the bat, that in Paul's mind, when Paul thinks about the fruit of the Spirit, he thinks of it as set over against something else. If we want to get the complete picture of the fruit of the Spirit, we need to know what is this something else that is opposite to it. And that something else is the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, and a whole bunch of other things like those. These works of the flesh are the opposite of the fruit of the Spirit. And I want to ask, in what ways exactly? In what ways are these opposite to the fruit of the Spirit? Well, first they are opposite inasmuch as they are works. They are outward actions. They are done outside of the person. If you read the whole list in verses 19 through 21, you'll notice, hey, these examples are almost all deeds that a person does. These are all external. There are a couple words there like jealousy or envy. Those words sound more like inward attitudes, but I think here Paul is using them to stand for the deeds a person would do and the words a person would say to other people motivated by jealousy and envy. And likewise with the word enmity, enmity appears to mean not just ill will harbored in the mind, kind of suppressed and stewed on. It's actually hostility expressed. This is enmity that is out in the open, destroying other people. So this list of works of the flesh, these are things that people say and do. They're not just ways people think. And that is why Paul can call them evident in my translation. Or your translation might say something like apparent or plain to see. Works of the flesh are very plain to see. In fact, they're hideous. They're ugly. We wish we didn't have to see them, but there they are. And they're very different from the fruit of the Spirit, which is not visible to the eye. You'll see in verses 22 and 23, that list, the fruit of the Spirit, they are inner qualities. They are secret. Now, the works of the flesh are actions rather than attitudes. They're deeds rather than dispositions. But they must come out of some certain attitudes or thoughts, because every action has a motive. So then what is the inward frame of mind that is the motive driving these outward behaviors? Where do you get the works of the flesh? The answer is, the motive is, they are of the flesh. It's pretty simple. If the first thing to note about the works of the flesh is that they are works, well, the second thing to know about them is they are of the flesh. What does that mean? Well, flesh is a word that Paul can sometimes use literally. There are places in the New Testament where he means body, it's your physical flesh. But a lot more often than that, he's using it the same way the Old Testament does. Flesh is a figure for human nature standing on its own, apart from God after the fall, and it is terribly weak, terribly weak. Indeed, it discovers it's so weak it cannot stand apart from God. But of course, it's never going to admit that. The flesh has no strength to do anything useful. In fact, it doesn't even have strength to keep itself alive. So in the Old Testament, we see that the flesh comes to represent human nature in its inability to obey God or to please him. For example, Genesis 6:12, all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And likewise, it can represent human nature in its inability to thwart God and get its own way, its inability to keep itself alive when the Lord decides it's time for it to die. So Isaiah 40 verse 6 says that all flesh is grass. And then the next verse goes on, the grass withers when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Flesh, then, it's a word that emphasizes the emptiness of mankind in rebellion against God and cut off from the life that God gives. And this means when we come to Galatians 5:19 and we see the works of the flesh, that flesh that we're talking about there is something a whole lot bigger and a whole lot darker than just bodily impulses. These people who are doing these works of the flesh, these people are not, they're not just kind of an unhappy marriage between a noble mind and an ignoble animal body. And you know, sometimes the body gets the better of the mind and then, ooh, had a little lapse of self-control. Oops. It's really not like that at all. Actually, the flesh that motivates the works of the flesh, this encompasses everything in a person. Everything about the fallen person, mind as much as body. And so to commit a work of the flesh is to present God with a declaration of independence and of contempt and of bitter enmity. And that declaration is signed by every single member of a person's body and every single faculty of a person's mind. Reason, intellect, imagination, desire, will, whatever else you can say is in a person, whatever you're made of on the inside, all of this is the flesh. All of this is corrupt. All of this is doomed to judgment. That's the flesh that produces works of the flesh. And in fact, this flesh, it must produce works of the flesh. It can't stop doing that. It can't do other than that. if a person is in the flesh, in the fallen nature, these works are inevitable. You can't help yourself. Wait a minute. I can't help myself. Excuse me. I'm a person. I'm a sovereign individual. I have free will. I can help myself do whatever I want or not do whatever I want. I'll choose what I like. Don't tell me that my flesh obligates me to act certain ways. Well, okay, consider that the soul in communion with God by the righteousness of Christ and by the ministry of the Spirit, that soul is being filled with life from God every single moment. There's a song we sing. We sing, I've got a river of life flowing out of me. But we know that if I do have a river of life flowing out of me, it can only be because first I have a river of life flowing into me. There is no spring in me. No river can ever come out unless something comes in first. God has life in himself. I don't. But the good news is that if I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then God gives the life that I don't have. Suddenly I have everything I need. Suddenly I can rest from all of my anxious toil. If I'm still in the flesh, I get none of that. None of that is possible for the person who is still at war with God and cut off from the life that God gives. So the fallen nature at war with God says, oh, God has life in himself? Well, if there's one thing I know, it's that I am like God. So you know what? I have life in myself and I don't need you. We cut ourselves off from God. We cut ourselves off from life and we say that we have life in our nature. We're so rugged and independent, we just go hop on our little motorbikes and go tearing away from God at full throttle, shouting our freedom. And you know what happens next? The very first thing is we catch a low-hanging clothesline straight in the neck, and suddenly we're taken out cold by one simple reality. The reality that we are creatures. We're made to need our Creator. We don't have what we need in ourselves. We are empty apart from Him. I can say that I have food in myself, but saying that is not going to protect me from hunger or from faintness or from death. And this is why a person in the flesh must necessarily, always, invariably, inevitably, this is the only kind of person in the flesh that there is. A person in the flesh must be an empty person. A person in the flesh must be a hungry person. And this person eventually realizes, I was all wrong. I don't have life. I'm empty. Where can I acquire some life? What can I do to fix this? What can I get? Well, God has life. No. I would rather die than go back and grovel to that tyrant in heaven. I'm my own person. So now I don't have life, but where can I get life? And so we look around. What is there that I could take hold of and seize and take this to myself and consume it so that I can have life too? What am I going to do about my lifelessness? Well, we look around and we see all the things in verses 19 through 21. Oh, boy, look at immorality. Oh, that could be, kind of thrills the soul a little bit. I'll bet that could give some life. Or, idolatry. You know, I've always really admired those religious and superstitious types with their rituals and their funny clothing. They always seem like they know something I don't know. I'll bet idolatry could be really good to fill up on. Maybe that's what I'm missing. Or, best of all, power over the people around me. They look like they have life, and if I could get them to bow down to me and give me some of their life, oh man, I should try a little bit of rivalry, a little bit of strife, and maybe I can get life from the people around me. And so it goes all through the list, every kind of work of the flesh you can imagine, the ones listed here, and anything else you could add to that list. All of these works of the flesh boil down to the same thing. They are a reaching out to try to get something that promises life. And that is why the person who is hungry, cut off from God, in the flesh, on his own, can never ever stop doing the works of the flesh. As long as you are empty of the life of God, you cannot stop the works of the flesh. They'll continue forever. But the fruit of the Spirit is altogether different from the works of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is not for those who are in the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is only for those who have been justified by the free gift of God in Christ. It's only for people who have received life from God. And all of that is the word but. But points us back to the thing that Paul sets in opposition to the fruit of the Spirit. Now let's look at the fruit itself. Let's go on to the main attraction. Let's look at the words, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit. Well, why does Paul call it fruit? That's the big question. That's where we started. Fruit is a rich image. It's very rich. It pulls together a lot of different ideas in one word. It's also a very accessible image, because I'm confident everybody in this room knows what a fruit is and what it does and what it's for. For one thing, fruit is alive. It's alive, and it's an indicator of life. Fruit grows on a plant that is alive, and the plant pours its life into the fruit. And that fruit's purpose is to propagate that life even further, life from life. So wherever you see fruit, you know life is there. Also, fruit grows. It grows slowly. In fact, it grows so slowly you can't see it grow. You could stand and stare at a tree for hours. You'd never see the fruit change shape. You'll never pick that up. You almost have to take it on faith. You take it on faith that growth really is happening. Unless you go away and you come back weeks and weeks later, you just have to trust. It's slow. It's quiet. It's peaceful. It's tranquil. In fact, it's so subtle that it's almost like a secret. And that is the very opposite of the noisy, unruly, ugly, and very evident works of the flesh. Besides growing slowly, we could also say that fruit grows inexorably. You can't stop it. That's what fruit does. Fruit grows. We've all seen heaved sidewalks or even driveways. We've seen massive slabs of concrete that weigh hundreds of pounds. I don't know, maybe they weigh 1,000 pounds. And they are lifted right up off the ground until they snap in two under their own weight. How did that happen? What did that? Well, it's all because some perfectly innocent looking tree slipped a root under there. And over years and years and years and years, the entire time that root, what was it doing? It was pushing up. Very slowly, very gently, it was pushing up, and the concrete was pushing down, hundreds of pounds of force, but the root, it must have been pushing even harder than that, because it won. It triumphed. Trees win. They win slowly, but trees do win. Imagine some ancient society where some farmer maybe didn't understand fertilizer super well, but he observed, if I put manure on my wheat field, the wheat grows better. Maybe I should put manure on the apples in the orchard and they'll grow better. Just smear it right on that apple. That'll work great. It's weird. It's not how fertilizer works, but people have done weirder things than that. So just grant me this. Imagine that some farmer decided he's going to take a bunch of little clay pots, a little bigger than an apple, fill them totally full with manure, with dung, and then he's going to apply them to a tree, strap them on the tree branch so that they completely cover the little tiny beginning of an apple that's just starting to grow there early in the season. On the day that the farmer does that, what's in the pot? Now, if you were an onlooker and someone else asked you, what's he doing? What's in the pot there? You would say, well, it's just full of manure. It's about 99% full of dung. That's all that's in the pot. Well, but also there's just this little, just the bittiest little bit of an apple starting to grow in there. But it's virtually nothing. It's really insignificant. It's really just a jar full of manure. How long would that be true? How long would that balance continue? It wouldn't continue long at all, because the fact is, fruit grows. If you come back a week later, you could look at the pot, and somehow some of the manure that used to be inside the pot is now outside the pot. It migrated. How did it do that? I can't see inside the pot to confirm this, but my hunch is that apple that is growing inside the pot, it's bigger than it was a week ago. It now takes up more of the volume of the pot than it used to. And as the apple grows, as it pushes against the manure, well, the manure pushes back a little bit, but the apple pushes harder. And it squeezes the manure out of the pot. There's no room left for it. It forces that to leave. It expels that. And the growth of the fruit expels the manure. And you, Christian, with this tremendous remnant of the old nature still in you, affecting every single part of you. You are a pot of manure. There you go. You're welcome. That's you are full of it. But what's more important than the manure is the teeny little bit of fruit that is taking shape in you right now. It's nourished by the Holy Spirit like a tree. And that fruit is taking up more and more and more and more of you. And it's driving out the manure, because fruit grows. Fruit always grows. Those are a few different things we could note about an actual organic fruit, and a few different things that make fruit really a brilliant choice for Paul in choosing a metaphor to compare the effect that the Holy Spirit has on us. But besides all that that you could notice by looking at a fruit, there's also one thing that Paul wants to evoke here that you would not notice just by looking at a fruit. It's the scriptural figure. You'd have to read the Old Testament. You'd have to see books like Psalms, Jeremiah, Hosea, especially Isaiah. All these books have pictures of the nation of Israel represented as a vine. And this vine produces grapes that are sweet to the Lord, the fruit that the Lord desires. They all picture Israel as a vine that the Lord plants very carefully and waters very diligently and dresses very tenderly. And the Lord expects that this vine is going to bear much fruit. There's going to be much righteous living. There's going to be much honest, hearty worship of God. There's going to be much justice and love among the people in Israel. Except it never happens. It never comes true. Something goes wrong. It's, instead of bearing the fruit of righteousness, Israel, generation after generation, over and over, just bears the same works of the flesh that we saw here in Galatians 5. What's missing? What would it take for the people of God to finally be able to bear the fruit that God commands? What's the key? Well, our Lord tells us in John 15:5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." This is why those who are in the flesh, who are apart from God, who are apart from Christ, they can do nothing of the fruit of righteousness. They can't stop the works of the flesh, and they can't start the fruit of righteousness. The fruit of righteousness can only ever appear in people who have been saved from themselves and saved into Christ. A union with Christ is the only possible beginning of fruit bearing. And after that, it has to be carried on by the Spirit of Christ given to dwell in us. That's why Galatians 5:22, it says, it is the fruit of the Spirit. This is of the Spirit. And this is crucial. This is the climax of a huge theme running through the entire Bible from Genesis. How are God's shattered image bearers ever going to bear his image again? How are the people of God ever going to live in a way that pleases God again? What can possibly be done? They fail and fail and fail and fail. Well, the answer is, after centuries and centuries of failure, when God's people finally do begin to yield good fruit, it's not because of anything that they start doing differently. It's because of what God does for them and in them. God's grace turns everything around. And so we see that to live uprightly before God, to bear the fruit that pleases God, that turns out not to be man's gift to God. It's God's gift to man. So this fruit is truly, it's truly of the Spirit and not of us. So those words of the Spirit, they make a world of difference. They're really easy to overlook. How many times have I read 5:22 and 23 and all I see is the fruit is love, joy, peace, patience, etc. Oh no. Oh no, look at this gigantic heap of fruit that I need to produce to please God. This is terrible news. And so I go right back to the mindset of the flesh. I go right back to relying on myself as though I would produce fruit of myself, something pleasing to the Lord. That's all wrong. It's not the fruit of us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit for the Spirit. It's the fruit from the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit residing in us, he's the only one who can produce the fruit, who can produce that in our minds. How then does he do it? How does the Holy Spirit bring this about in us? Well, as you consider a tree, any tree you like out in the field, maybe an apple tree, fruit bearing is definitely an important activity of the tree, but it doesn't really seem like the main thing that trees are about. That's not its full-time work. I think if you could somehow ask a tree, like, what are you doing out here? You stand here day after day. You stand in the sun all the time. What's the point? What are you hoping to get out of this? I don't think fruit is the first thing that would come to the tree's mind. I think the tree would say something like, well, it's all about the photosynthesis, obviously. I found this great spot where nothing blocks the sunlight, and I just stand here all day, every day, and I've made all these leaves. Look at my thousands of gorgeous leaves. I hold them up in the sun. I catch that sunlight, and then I go to work on the inside. Photosynthesis. This is how you earn your daily bread when you're a tree. And I exchange some carbon dioxide for oxygen. I pull some water and some nutrients up through my roots. That's life when you're a tree. That's what it's all about. Oh, and also every once in a while I bear a crop of fruit, but that's really just kind of a side job. That's not my main gig. We can imagine there could be such a thing as a tree that doesn't produce fruit. There could not be such a thing as a tree that doesn't do the work of photosynthesis or of extracting what it needs from the soil. That's the life of a tree. Fruit is not a tree's main goal. Fruit turns out to be more like a byproduct as a tree pursues other goals. Bearing fruit is not of the essence of the life of a tree, but if a tree does a really good job of the things that are essential to its life, then maybe it'll have so much life that it can pour that into a crop of fruit as an overflow. And so Paul makes this parallel subtly. It's implicit, not explicit, but I think what we're seeing here is the Holy Spirit does not dwell in us chiefly to work on our love, or chiefly to work on our joy or peace or patience or any of the rest of that. All these things are a byproduct of the thing that he really is after. Can you guess what is the thing that the Holy Spirit really is after in you? What is his work in you? A couple of you can guess because you were here last week. The Holy Spirit is in you for Galatians 4:6, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has given his Son to make us his sons. God has given the Spirit of his Son to make us know we're his sons. If you are in the Son of God, then the Spirit of the Son is in you, and he's in there to cry out to your Father in heaven and make you know whose you are, to make you know what peace you have with God, to make you know God's grace toward you, to make you know God's love for you, to make you know that this is secure forever and ever. This is your whole life now. This is your relationship to God. So this cry, Abba, Father, this directs your attention to God, your Father, who loves you more than mortal minds can know. This directs your attention to your Creator, the one you need, the one you were made to need. You were made needy for him, the one who has life in himself that you've been missing the entire time you've been cut off from him. And this cry of Abba, Father, well, this equally directs your attention to the Son of God, because it's his sonship that's the basis for your sonship. The sonship of the Son of God. And he's the reason you have a Father in heaven. The Father views you through the lens of the Son of God. And this Son, he has life in himself, just as the Father has life in himself. Which means when the Father gives his Son to you, suddenly you have the source of life that you've never ever had before, that no mere creature could have. You are full in Christ. Christ is yours. Everything is yours. Everything you need. Your soul can be satisfied in Christ. More than love, more than joy, more than any of these other expressions of the fruit of the Spirit, the thing that the Spirit is pursuing in you is your assurance of your standing before God, your assurance of your fullness in Christ. That's the reason you have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And when you do know what is yours in Christ, then you don't have to be empty. You don't have to be hungry like you were in your flesh, separated from God. And now if we said that every evil desire, all these things that motivate the works of the flesh, if every evil desire is the hunger pain of a soul that is separated from the life of God, then what does that mean when the fullness of Christ is yours? What does that mean when Christ belongs to you and you are full of life from God? Christ is going to be the end of every evil desire and all the works of the flesh motivated by those. And he's not only going to be the end of evil desire, he's going to be the beginning of love, which is something you've never done before if you've always been in the flesh. Here's how it works. The fleshly person senses a deadly hunger, and the fleshly person cannot afford to share anything with other people. You must be selfish if you're in the flesh. There's not enough to go around. You certainly can't afford to share with others. It's just a matter of survival. Actually, if you're in the flesh, you're already dead, but you don't know that. And this makes it impossible for the person in the flesh to love other people, because love is generosity. Love is a matter of giving and self-sacrifice. You can't do that when you think you're starving. This means that a person in the flesh, all his relationships with other people are going to be aimed at getting something from those people. And conversely, it's going to be impossible to have relationships with people who have nothing to offer him. There can be no love in the flesh. But the person who is adopted by the Father, who is filled by the Son, and who hears the Spirit testifying that all this is yours, God himself is yours, this is all yours, you're full in Christ. Well, that person finds that Christ is enough to satisfy the soul, and with plenty left over to share with others. That person is finally able to love. That person can give with an open hand because he knows that no matter how fast he can give away, Christ can replenish it faster. True love, true patience, true kindness, true gentleness toward other people, all of these can only come about as byproducts of the Holy Spirit's ministry of opening the Christian's eyes to the love of the Father and the love of the Son. All these qualities in verses 22 and 23, all nine of these, this fruit of the Spirit, it is everything that is downstream from the Spirit's ministry of assurance. The fruit of the Spirit is everything that is downstream from the Spirit's ministry of assurance in you, Christian. So, what's left is the word is, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Is, it's a pretty easy word, straightforward meaning. But actually the thing about this word, as it's used in this passage, the striking thing is not what it means so much as the fact that it's is and it's not are. It's singular, not plural. The fruit of the Spirit is only one thing. You might not have picked that up just by reading it. It looks like nine things. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. But these are not nine fruits. These are nine expressions of one fruit. And these are not nine gemstones. These are nine facets of one gemstone. You cannot exhibit some of these and not others. If the Holy Spirit brings forth any one of these in you, he's going to bring forth all of these in you. Not necessarily in the same degree, but all present. It makes me think of coloring books. Anytime you have a children's coloring book about the fruit of the Spirit, there's always, invariably, an apple and a banana and an orange and a pineapple and about five other fruits, because we got to give a different fruit to every one of these nine things. That's inaccurate. If I were going to make a children's coloring book, it'd just be nine apples, because these are nine of the same fruit. They're all akin to each other. They're all the same fruit grown from the same tree. One fruit of the Spirit, one fruit from one Spirit. Now, again, if we look at these nine character qualities and we forget that they're of the Spirit, if we take them as a command that we ought to produce these of us for God, wow, that's a tall order, isn't it, to produce any one of these, let alone all nine. Who could possibly pretend to have what it takes to produce the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit? Well, actually, Benjamin Franklin, he could pretend. I read his autobiography in high school, and at one point in his life, in his own words, he conceived the project, the bold and arduous project of arriving at moral perfection. He unblushingly resolved to reach moral perfection and never commit another fault again. He identified 13 virtues that he thought together would constitute moral perfection. And then, this is where it gets good. This is his revolution in moral thought. I judged it would be well not to distract my attention by attempting the whole 13 at once, but to fix it on one of them at a time, and when I should be master of that, then to proceed to another, and so on, till I should have gone through the 13. That's brilliant. He's done it. That's incredible. Perfect Christ-like character. That sounds like a really daunting challenge, but if you just apply a little bit of worldly wisdom, look how you can break it down into little bite-sized chunks that I can manage in my flesh. That's great. Thank you, Benjamin Franklin. Man, is that how to bear the fruit of the Spirit, though? You just got to parcel it up into little pieces until it's small enough you can cope with it? Well, no, actually, the truth is there are no pieces small enough for us in our resources. The flesh profits nothing. Scripture doesn't say that the flesh profits just a little tiny bit. It says that the flesh profits nothing. Even if we could divide these nine qualities from each other, dividing would not bring us any closer to conquering. It didn't work for Franklin, by the way, either. History's been really kind to him, but in his own day, he did not have a reputation as a paragon of virtue. He was actually, well, he was pretty much what we should expect from someone who tries to produce the fruit of the Spirit without the Spirit. It never works. There's not a single one of these nine things that can exist in us unless the Holy Spirit has produced it there. And if he produces one, he's going to produce all nine. The fruit of the Spirit is all one thing because it comes from one tree, from one Spirit. There's a second reason that the fruit of the Spirit is all one thing. Not only because it comes from one Spirit, but also the fruit of the Spirit is just one thing because it all points to just one person. When you read the list, when you read love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, who came to your mind? Wasn't it Jesus? I hope you said Jesus. Who else? Who else has all these qualities, let alone the perfection of all these qualities? This is a picture of Jesus. These are nine different brush strokes on one canvas, making one portrait of one person, the Son of God. The world was made through him and for him. It was made for his honor, for the display of his excellence. You were redeemed through him and for him, for his honor, for the display of his excellence. The Father gave the Son for your redemption and your adoption. Once you were redeemed and adopted, the Father gave the Spirit so you would know, so you would have assurance of that redemption and that sonship. And finally, the fruit of the Spirit's ministry of assurance in you is to make you into a living, breathing portrait of the Son of God, fully orbed, well-rounded, having all the human virtues that were his when he was here with us. The fruit of the Spirit is a portrait of the Son of God. So to wrap up, what have we seen? What have we seen that the fruit of the Spirit is? The fruit of the Spirit is not brought about by the flesh or its works. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit that the Lord has been seeking in his people throughout all of redemptive history and has never produced until the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit brought it about. The fruit of the Spirit is, well, it's of the Spirit. It springs from the Spirit's work in us to assure us of our relationship to the Father and the Son. The fruit of the Spirit is only one. And the fruit of the Spirit is the portrait of the Son of God. As a closing thought, I hope this sermon has raised a question in your mind. It raised a question in my mind. And if you're thinking like I am, you're wondering, why doesn't my life sound anything like this sermon? Ben, you said that union with Christ fills me so that I stop hungering for sin and I just start loving people. And he said that the Holy Spirit makes all these Christ-like qualities appear in me all of a sudden and just start growing nonstop like a weed. And it sounds like it's just a straight, smooth highway all the way forever, not a bump in sight. It sounds like I just hop into the victory elevator and ride that all the way to the top. But, you know, my experience doesn't sound like that at all. That's totally alien to me. The flesh is still here. This illusion of emptiness is still here. I know I'm full in Christ, but how much of my waking hours do I spend aware of that? And how much of my waking hours do I spend imagining that I am still empty? The flesh is still here. The illusion of emptiness is still here. And that means the works of the flesh are still here. Love, joy, peace, patience, and whatever else. All those things are so elusive. I don't know if there's ever been a time when I could even hold one of those in my mind for two consecutive minutes. How come my fruit of the Spirit seems like it can't even fill a thimble? Why am I so bad at this? Well, if you think like I think, I would say, please remember, please be encouraged that it is fruit, and fruit grows really slowly. But the good news is growing fruit is the only kind of fruit there is. So if there is fruit there, it must be the kind that's growing, and it will increase. And you will have the pleasure, day by day, year by year, of walking more and more upright, looking more and more like Christ, producing the fruit that pleases the Father, enjoying your walk with the Lord. And that is backed by the full faith and credit of God the Spirit. But even more than that, I would say ultimately, an even bigger deal is to remember worrying about our fruit is not how we improve our fruit. And worrying about our walk is not how we improve our walk. Our walk, our works, our obedience, every outward expression of the Christian faith, all of this is motivated by the fruit that's in the mind. It's motivated by the love and the joy and the peace and more. And so if you want a stronger Christian walk, well, it depends on the fruit that the Holy Spirit bears in you. But that fruit depends, in its turn, on something else. It depends on that one main activity that the indwelling Holy Spirit is doing in you. It depends on that one main work that he's come to do, that he cries, Abba, Father, that he makes us know the Father, who is now our Father, that he makes us know the Son, who has given himself for us and to us and makes us full. And that means that when the Spirit is telling us, look at the Father, look at the Son, see how much is yours, enjoy fullness of life, then we don't do ourselves any favors if we turn aside and we look at ourselves and we scrutinize our performance. We need eyes full of God. We need eyes full of Christ. So, Trinity Bible Church, may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant that his Holy Spirit should turn your eyes to see Christ this week, and in seeing Christ, to see the Father through him. And may he grant you to be strengthened in your faith this week, to know the assurance, that is the only thing that can produce real love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I'm going to pray briefly to close. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for every good gift you've given us in Christ. We have hardly even begun to know the depths of your love for us or of all the good gifts you provide in your grace. Please open our eyes more. Make us see more. Please make us know more surely and hold more firmly to the knowledge of your love for us and every good promise you've made in Christ. Please deepen our assurance by the ministry of your Spirit to us this week. I thank you for your grace in Christ. Amen.